Exodus chapter 43, where we stopped last week in getting to this point, we've already seen 10 of Joseph's brothers bow down to him on several different occasions. When they first come to Egypt for food, they bow down before Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. He even recalls his dreams that he had as a 17-year-old lad. And he recognizes what's going on. Yet it's a little bit of an incomplete of his dreams because Benjamin is not there. His father is not there and his mother is not there. And so to understand that his mother's already passed away and being the moon in his dream about the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And so you've seen him come along. They've gone back. Joseph showed them grace, gave them their money back in full, filled their sacks with grain. They go back to discover what's happened and they tremble at the grace that's been given. And you can imagine what was going on in their heads. And then finally they know that they're running out of grain, that they need to go back to Egypt. But their father Jacob does not want to send Benjamin with them. It comes to the point where one of the sons has to bring before his attention, there's only two options left here. Either you let us take Benjamin down and we live, or you don't and we die. What will you choose? And of course, it's at that point that Jacob comes to his senses and he basically entrusts himself to the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, to be sufficient to bring his son back safely. And in doing this, they go down again. And now there's 10 brothers, 11 when Simeon's let out of prison, to bow down before Joseph again. Joseph has told his house steward, I want to eat with these 11 men. I want to eat with them at noon, go kill an animal, slay it, prepare everything together. And as the tail end of chapter 43 ends, look at verse 33. It says, now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. So in Genesis 43, verses 33, you see how Joseph has laid it out that they're seated according to their age. And to realize, I don't know if you've ever seen a group of maybe even five siblings or seven siblings. If you just had to look at them and try to put them in age order, you might not get it right. But to think in these terms of going, here's 11 brothers, and they're seated according to chronology, and you notice they kind of look at each other as if to say, how did this happen? How could he know? Then, verse 34, here's Joseph. To them, of course, they know him as Zaphnath-Panera, but he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him. So here it is, the meal is at noon, and seemingly they have enjoyed this time together for a portion of the rest of the day or all the rest of the day, who knows. But going, there's one thing for certain they notice. Benjamin's portion is five times as much as any of the other brothers. Now, you just kind of imagine the next time you go out to eat a meal or you sit down for a meal together, of being brought five times as much of a portion for anyone who's sitting at the table, how anyone could not notice that. I mean, I kind of get a little scared when they just bring one plate out, let alone when they bring out five. You're going, I think I'll need a box. Now, here's what's going on. And to see, they recognize this, it would be inescapable. And to go, here Benjamin is. So then, chapter 44 opens, verse 1. Then he, talking about Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. Now, there's four different passages where Joseph's house steward is mentioned. Two of them in chapter 43. We're going to see another one here in chapter 44. But I want you to notice about this house steward. He trusts Joseph. He doesn't ask questions as if to go, why do you want me to do this? Or is this the right thing to do? He is the kind of house steward that you would want. whenever Joseph tells him, hey, go fill their sacks up with grain and give them their money back. He doesn't go, are you sure? Like, this doesn't make sense. And it kind of makes you wonder a little bit too, maybe Joseph had this kind of grace with some other people along the way too. It doesn't ever bring that up. But if you notice, this house steward doesn't question Joseph. So when he tells him, look, put every bit of grain in those sacks that they can hold. You can almost hear the strain of the donkeys in what's going on here. And then it'd go, and don't forget to put their money in the mouth of their sack. And they go, you mean you get to keep the grain and the money? I mean, the next time you went to the grocery store, can you imagine if you went up there and you got your big old shopping cart and they go, oh yeah, here's all your groceries. We sacked them for you. And don't forget your money. Would that have your attention? Now, I'm not saying that they knew it. You know that they don't know it. But to realize, wow, I'd want to shop here again. But here it is in the house steward. He tells them exactly what to do. He does it. And then in verse 2, he says, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. Now, do they know who the youngest was? How had Joseph made it blatantly obvious about who the youngest was? He had had five times as much food whenever they sat down for the meal. And now he's going to get Joseph's own silver cup and going to put it in the mouth of his sack. Now, once again, you just see grace on top of grace. Now, the cup, of course, he's going to use it in a unique fashion here in a minute. But going, is Joseph really withholding anything from his brother? Except for one thing. Who he is. He gives them all the grain they can carry. He gives them their money back. He invites them in for a meal. I mean, I don't imagine he does that for just anybody who comes through town needing food for the famine. And so you really see about Joseph, excuse me, at the end of chapter 43, if you notice, Joseph is the one who's taking these portions. He's serving his brothers. And you kind of wonder the things that may have been going through Joseph's head. This is the second time they've been back of wondering, nobody ever came even looking for me. You might wonder of going, do they even want a relationship with me? My dad never even came looking for me. And you can understand why he would be a little hesitant to just reveal who he is. And so yet, even in him not revealing who he is, by his actions, he just pours out grace on top of grace. Now, I'm not saying we'll ever know what he was thinking, but you can notice it makes sense as to why he doesn't just openly, the first time he meets him, go, hey, I'm your brother. So here's the cup, and if you notice at the end of verse 2, the house steward does exactly what Joseph told him to do. No questions asked. Verse 3. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. What do you hear in the phrase of sent away? At what time of day are they sent away? At first light. I mean, and they get sent away. They don't get escorted out. Time for you to go. And so, as soon as it's light, daylight comes, think about sun rising in the east, the men were sent away along with their donkeys. Verse 4, they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Now, what do you hear in those two questions in a statement? What's really being communicated? He says, he puts this, of course, he puts the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, the house steward does. He He says to the house steward, this is what I want you to say. He says, there's two questions I want you to ask and then a statement. He says, number one, he says, why have you repaid evil for good? That is always a good question. Have you ever repaid somebody evil whenever they treated you right? You realize, how would you answer that question if you know you've treated somebody wrong when they've treated you right? What's going to be your defense? Because I don't like you? Because I'm bitter? There's no good answer, is there? Answer is, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, to them, they're going to be completely caught off guard. Verse 5. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? Now, what's he referring to? The silver cup. And they go, and notice what the ruse is. What is he saying about, how does Joseph know all these things about them? What's kind of the play that he's using here? Oh, by divination. You know, you're going to, how did I get you seated in the right order? Oh, the silver cup. Because he sure knows a lot about them. So he kind of uses this ruse. He says, you have done wrong in doing this. And there's the accusation. Now, notice what the house steward does. So they're at the edge of the city. He goes out, verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And then notice how verse 7 starts. And they spoke. So what does that tell you about what the house steward did? He asked the same two questions and then made the next statement. Exactly as Joseph told him to. Now, the reason I bring up the house steward is I really want you to think about how we react as servants of God and servants of Jesus. Is that how we respond to his commands? Where he says, all right, this is what I want you to say. And we go, okay, that's what I'll say. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Okay, that's what I'll do. I don't have to ask any questions. My responsibility is just to do it, to say it, to walk in your steps. Yet so many times whenever God commands us to do something or Jesus shows us how something is done, how often are we just, okay, that's what we're going to do? As opposed to going, oh, how's this going to turn out if I do what God says I'm supposed to do? And if you notice, Joseph's house steward doesn't ask anything like that. He just does it. And that's what makes him so wonderful. You can understand, Joseph's number two in the whole kingdom. He found somebody who was like him. Isn't that how Joseph served Potiphar? Isn't that how he served the jailer, the chief jailer? Isn't that how he's serving Pharaoh? And he found somebody who's like him to be his house steward. So sure enough, you see how these things come together. And so apparently he said it just the way that Joseph told him to. Notice the reaction of the brothers. Verse 7. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. What's their first reaction? Defensive, right? Defensive. Now, what do they know in their minds? We didn't do this. We didn't take any cup. We didn't do anything along these lines. And you'll notice how much they believe that when you see these next couple of verses, verse 8. He says, behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? He's like, we brought the money back that was put in our sacks, and we brought it back to you. Why would we do something so foolish as to take gold or silver now? Because is the famine over? No. We're barely 2 years into the famine. We'll find out as it goes. And you go, there's still another 5 years left. Whether they're aware of that or not, I'm not quite sure. But here's what it brings together. He says, how could we do such a thing? And you're telling us that we repaid evil for the good that we received? Then notice how emphatic they are in their conviction of whether they have anything that belongs to Joseph. Verse 9. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. and we also will be my Lord's slaves. He says, if you find that cup in our stuff, you should kill them. What does that tell you about their conviction? They know we didn't take anything. Now, here's something else. Be careful with what you say. Even when you think you have great conviction, because there are times where even though you say something with 100% conviction, it can still bite pretty hard. Eric. Second thought is to be so brave. And I want to remind you, look back at chapter 43. Another statement of the house steward. Look at verse 19. This is the time where they came in and they start to ask questions about being so afraid when they get called to Joseph's house and they know they're going to eat at noon. Verse 19. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. And then notice what the house steward says as he continues on in verse 22 and 23. It says, we have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Verse 23, here's the house steward. Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. It's like, God has taken care of you. I got your money. I put it there. It's okay. Be at ease. House steward know what's going on? He sure does. You want to know who knows what's going on? God does. And if you're a good servant, you might know a few things too. Now, this house steward knows. Then come back over to chapter 44. So whenever you see verse 9, it says, with whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Verse 10. So he said, now, remember, how does Joseph already know? Because what did he tell his house steward to do? And does he trust him? Yeah. So he knows that that silver cup is right in Benjamin's sack. Now, here's this conversation. Once again, this is the house steward. He put it there. He knows. Verse 10. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. You see what the house steward does? They say, whoever you find it in, you can kill him. House steward goes, you don't want to say that. But he doesn't say, he just says, just let him be a slave and the rest of you can go free. He doesn't say, well, just because you gave your word that I'm going to make you hold up to it. He knows what the plan is. He's in on it, it seems. Then he says, according to your words, says, he that was found to be my slave, the rest of you shall be innocent. Innocence, an interesting word to use with this gang of brothers. But verse 11 says, then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground and each man opened his sack. It's as if they were ready to defend themselves. And they said, here we go. And so they start in order. You think about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and going, here they are going through, going, see, here it is. Just take a look. We don't have it. We told you. And then, verse 12, he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. If you ever had a time in your life where you were so convicted and so sure about something that you were willing to really put yourself on the line for it, only to be found out that you've been made a fool. And then here it is in Benjamin's sack. And notice the way it describes it. Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. You go, here they are, going, what have we done? And you can imagine, remember, in age order, how does Benjamin fit into this? He's the youngest. All right. Anybody in here the youngest of your family? Got a few. You ever get blamed for something other people do? All right. I know some of you who are the oldest are thinking, no, that's our job. But you start looking around here and go, and if you're the only child, you get it both ways. But here's the idea. They knew, remember, this is Benjamin's first trip to Egypt. And now that he has the cup, you can just imagine in their minds of going, Benjamin, you idiot. I mean, they don't realize that Benjamin's innocent. But here they are. Then, notice they tore their clothes. I mean, what's that a sign of? Grief, sorrow, mourning. And to go tearing their clothes, and they load everything back up. And remember, they didn't get too far. See what Joseph's doing here. He didn't let them get very far before he brings them back. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Joseph didn't leave for the day because he knew what was about to happen. It's not the divination, by the way. He says, and they fell to the ground before him. That's the third time they've done that. And to see him do that, and now here's all 11 of his brothers doing this before him. All through this, of course, he's never revealed himself. He's never tipped his hand. All he's done is show them grace, except for perhaps Simeon having to be in jail there for a while. But notice how this continues on. He says, and they fell to the ground before him. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? What a question. Why did you do what you did? He knows. He knows they didn't do anything wrong. He knows this house steward is the one who put the cup in there and all the money and all the grain. He says, did you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? Now, look at what he's putting forward here. How did I know that you took my cup? What kind of face is he putting forward here? But I want you to think about it. Don't you know that I can do divination and find out these things? But he's saying that he does divination by using what? A cup that he did not have. See how he's just playing this ruse here a little bit? Then, verse 16. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? Elohim, God, has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. What is Judah ready to do? This is what we said we would do. We said we'd all be slaves. And Judah kind of resigns himself. Now, if you remember from earlier, look back at chapter 43 and look at verses 8, 9, and 10. If you remember before they were going to take Benjamin out, Judah gave a promise to his father. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. So Judah has already told his father, if we don't bring Benjamin back, you can blame me forever. And if you notice, Judah kind of steps forward as the spokesman in chapter 44. He says, here we are. We'll be your slaves. And I just want you to take that in for a second. We're kind of used to the free world where you apply for a job, they offer it, you take it, you stay there until you want to leave, and then you put in your 2 weeks' notice and you go on to the next one. What's it like whenever you say, we're your slaves? How long does that last? Who's ready to resign that? And you realize, at what point in our life did we say something like that? Whenever you came to Christ, what were you saying to him? I come to you as your slave. I come here to live in obedience to what your will is. I come here to speak the words you want me to speak. I come here to have the motives that you want me to have. I come here to have the actions that you command. I come here to serve you. I don't serve me anymore. Now, that's what we said whenever we put on Christ, whenever we were baptized into Christ, didn't it? You know, we sing those kind of songs all the time, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Are we good at that? Or do we often want to know, well, what's the outcome of this before I really step out and do it? And you see this very attitude in the house steward. He's a good servant. He's a good servant. And so you see in this situation, Judah's ready. He says, "We're yours." Then, notice how it continues. He says, "Both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Verse 17. "But he said," Joseph, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, how does that hit for Judah? Not good. This is not good at all. He says, it's one thing to be a slave here, but it's another thing to have to go home without Benjamin. So here he is and going, oh, no. He says, "You mean Benjamin's the only one who's staying?" You know, that heart sink. And I want you to notice, Judah's going to be the one who speaks from verses 18 all the way through the end of chapter 44. And he's going to make an appeal. And I think you can hear the seriousness in his appeal. Because he knows what he promised his father. He knows what he said. He says, "You can blame me forever if I don't bring Benjamin back." Verse 18. "Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.'" What does Judah recognize about Joseph? He has authority. He can change this for the good, and he can also change this for the worse or the bad. He says, "Don't get angry with me." Have you ever been in a situation where you just said to somebody, "Will you just hear me out? Will you let me say what I want to communicate?" And you can see Judah at this point saying, "Please don't be angry with me. I know you have the authority of Pharaoh. But let me tell you this, if you would allow it." Verse 19, he says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age.'" Now, Benjamin was not that young. He was in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. He says, "Now his brother is dead." Oh. That's the same dead brother that he's talking to. Isn't that curious little detail? He says, "Now his brother," talking about Benjamin's brother Joseph, says, "His brother is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Now imagine from Joseph's ears what that sounds like. "They still won't admit that they sold me. And now Benjamin is the one who enjoys the love of Jacob. But it's not me anymore. He didn't come looking for me." Then he says, "And his father loves him." And you can imagine for that moment, every once in a while in life, you have a situation and it takes you back to a prior day, just because of the situation happening. And you can imagine for Joseph in this moment how easy it would be for him to go, "I remember whenever Dad loved me like that." Now, verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. He says, you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is not with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say my wives. He says my wife. Rachel, specifically, bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. That's why Dad never came. He thinks I'm dead because they told him I'm dead. Now, they didn't literally tell him that. They let him draw it off of their own conclusion with the very colored coat having blood all over it. But as Judah tells the story, he says, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. He says, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, speaking of Judah, Benjamin, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us since his life is bound up in the lad's life. Look at how intertwined Benjamin and Jacob are. Judah says, if we don't bring Benjamin back, my father's going to die. Now, I know that you love your children. But have you ever seen somebody who loved their child too much to where their life is completely wrapped around the life of their child? It's not so much about serving the Lord together. It's just about whatever the child wants. That's what you do. And to go, Judah can tell outside looking in that the relationship that Benjamin and Jacob has is not like his own with his father. And yet, do you hear in this how much Judah still loves his father? The fact that he says, if you don't let Benjamin go back with me, my father's going to die. And so you see this picture, verse 31. When he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, what's the little clue that Joseph gets in all this? How's his father doing? Man, if he misses Benjamin pretty bad. He talks about Judah's talking about his father, so he's gray-headed, and he's still alive, which is what Joseph certainly wants to know here in a little bit, but goes, look, if you don't let him go back with us, there's a lot that's going to change. And you can hear this appeal of Judah. Now, notice how it continues. Verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father. Now things are starting to make a little more sense. Why is he making such a vast appeal and telling him the backstory of all these things? He says, I'm the one who gave my surety for Benjamin. He says, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad's a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Notice what Judah's appeal is. It's not just to let Benjamin go. It's, will you let me take his place? I know he's the one where you found the silver cup. I know he's the one who looks guilty. But would you take me as a slave instead? Did Judah take it pretty seriously when he gave his father surety for his brother? Oh, yeah. Because did Judah have any idea about how long he'll be a slave in Egypt? None whatsoever. Because how long has Joseph been down there now? It's been 22 years. 22 years. Let's sell it. Right. That's a good point. You see this vast difference of 22 years. Because remember, Joseph's 17 whenever he sold. He's going to be 39 in the next chapter. So that's where you're going to get 22. So you get this picture. And he says, take me. Take me instead. Let me be the one who takes his place. Verse 43. For how shall I go out to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? He says, I know what would happen to him. He says, I know. Now, I want you to turn over to the New Testament. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Of course, this is a one-on-one conversation in John chapter 3 with a ruler named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus in the Greek is literally the idea of someone, you would call him victor in our English language, but it's about victory. This is where Nicodemus kind of gets its roots as a name. And so, in that conversation, he's come to Jesus and he says, I know that no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And so he's really curious about who Jesus is. And of course, Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom unless you're baptized. He says, and you can't enter it unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Also referring to the baptism. And you realize there's a baptism of John in the first instance, and now it's the baptism that's going to come in Jesus' name is the second. But then here in verse 12, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't believe me on what you can actually see, how will you ever believe me in what you can't see? Pretty clear. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Jesus is very specific over in John chapter 9 about himself being the Son of Man. Makes no qualms about it. Then verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he refers here in John 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why did Moses lift up the serpent? Do you remember? So the people would look at this image of a bronze serpent and be saved. Now, if you go back to Numbers and you read the story, the way it starts out is the people of God are impatient in the wilderness. And because of their impatience, they start to complain. And when they start to complain, God's anger burns, and what does he send? Fiery serpents. And they're so fiery that if they bite you, you die. We would say venomous, probably. And then Moses falls down before God and asks what to do. And Moses, and God tells Moses, he says, you go make a bronze serpent and you set it on a staff or a rod. He says, and anybody who comes, just tell anybody who's been bit by a snake, you come and you look at that serpent and you will live. And how crazy does that sound? Except for what do you know about the God who made the promise? He keeps his promises. And sure enough, anybody who came and saw the serpent, what happened? They lived. If you didn't, what happened? You died. Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what's he talking about? His crucifixion. He says, I'm going to be crucified. And he's talking to Nicodemus, talking to just one man who's the ruler of the Jews. He says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This is not about a physical life. This is about eternal spiritual life. He says, and if you think I'm nothing and you don't come to me to believe in me, then what's going to happen to you? You'll die just like those people did in the wilderness. But if you believe me and you come to me, what will happen? you will have eternal life. And then notice the very next verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now I want you to think about what Jesus is really saying here. For God so agape'd the world, you, Nicodemus, and everybody else. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son that he's willing to give me for you. He says, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, I want you to think of what we're going through in Genesis 44 from Judah's point of view. Who does God seem to love more? Let's make it first, the first application. Who does Jacob seem to love more, Judah or Benjamin? He seems to love Benjamin more, doesn't he? And so what is Judah willing to do? Substitute me. Take Benjamin. Here's Jesus. Speaking of Nicodemus, God so loved the world. He loves the world kind of like Jacob loved Benjamin. Not exactly. Don't go too far with that. To the point where now Judah stands in. And it just so happens, Jesus is from what tribe? Judah. He says to Zaphnath-Panera, will you let me take his place? Will you put me through servanthood as a slave so that Benjamin can go home to my father? Now, where are we going home to? Our Heavenly Father. And who paid our price? Jesus. God so loved the world. That was us at one point in time. We were outcasts. We were enemies. We were rebellious toward God. We were not servants of His. And Jesus gave Himself up for us so that we could be treasured like Benjamin. Because I want you to come home with me. And yet here's Jesus, and he overcomes everything. And ironically, people want to take verse 16 and talk about, see, all you have to do is just believe. And they leave out the whole first part of the conversation, which is about being able to see the kingdom and being able to enter the kingdom. John the Baptist opened the door so that people could see there is a kingdom. Remember, John went about preaching, says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then came along Jesus, where people could be born of the water and the Spirit. He says, and this is how you will enter in to this kingdom. That's an eternal kingdom. Now, you see this picture on what Jesus did, and you can see the shadows of it in Genesis. But it's certainly not as vivid as Jesus himself being lifted up. And then going, are we going to look to him to find salvation in life, eternal life, so that we can go home and be with our eternal Heavenly Father?